Welcome to Every Generation, the broadcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Crossfields, located in Jamesburg, New Jersey, where we teach through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and make application to every generation, so we can grow in our relationship with God.
Okay, so tonight's title for tonight's sermon is The Enemy Defeated by Me. And today's scripture text is going to be Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. So I'll give you a second to get there if you wish to follow along. And you know, it's funny, I didn't really have an introduction for this sermon tonight, but I actually kind of had one, you know. I was talking to a couple people about how, you know, right before we started, how things just seem so gloomy and doom and how, like, the enemy just seems to just be eating us alive. And then they saw the title of my sermon. They said, the enemy's going to be defeated. So thank you guys for that. So thank you for the introduction. It was a good conversation. I took away from that, there's nothing without hope. Okay? So keep that in mind. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, starting at 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, those days had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taken up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay. So the first question we have to ask is, why was Jesus led in the wilderness? First of all, what a show of power of the Almighty Son of God. Because I know fasting is an issue, period. Especially in this day and age, let alone for 40 days. It's a sign of supreme strength to battle the enemy, not only for 40 days straight, but on the 40th day when you are the most vulnerable. And on the 40th day, the attacks are the highest. It's always that last day. You endure, and it always seems to be at the very end, the worst. The fact that the Spirit led the Son of Man into the wilderness to be tempted creates an interesting contrast with another event in Scripture. Adam, the first man, was in a lush and fruitful garden when he was tempted. He failed the test, plunging all of humanity into sin and death, and this is where we are now. But in contrast, Jesus, the second Adam, was tempted in a dry and barren wilderness. Our paradise having been lost, but Jesus passed the test. So Jesus had the short end of the stick in the situation, so to speak. He had all the odds stacked against him, but he won, and all for his glory. When I think about this, I'm reminded of the plot of Rocky IV. Rocky has to go to old school training methods in the frozen climate of Siberia to defeat the Russian. And the Russian trains in a warm climate with all the state-of-the-art equipment at his disposal. The Russian ends up losing the fight even with superior odds at his disposal. Now, the backdrop to Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Moses remembered how the Lord God led the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Jesus was battling the enemy, he was using that. Now, because he is human and made like us in every way, he had three vital things to accomplish while being tempted. Okay, so these three things had to happen when he was in the desert being tempted by the enemy. Number one, destroy the devil's power and free those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. Okay, if you're taking notes, you can find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Two, become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God and atone for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And three, be the one who is able to sympathize with us in all our weaknesses and infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Our Lord's human nature enables him to sympathize with our own weaknesses because he was subjected to weakness as well. More importantly, we have a high priest who is able to intercede on our behalf and provide the grace of forgiveness. And so I love that. I love that understanding of the high priest, because he is the high of the high priest and he is the center of it all. So think about that. We have a high priest with us now as we speak. So now that we know why Jesus was tempted and what is it he was trying to accomplish, let us now focus on that. So, what were the temptations that Christ faced? So we know why he went. We know why he was doing battle. We know what he was doing. What were they? What was the essence of these temptations? Jesus' temptations follow three patterns that are common to all men. The first temptation concerns the lust of the flesh. Our Lord is hungry, and the devil tempts him to convert stones into bread. But he replies with scripture, quoting, and we just read it, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3. With the first test, Jesus was tempted to depend on his own independent provision of food rather than rely on God. After 40 days of fasting, Christ was hungry, so Satan tries to persuade him to turn desert rocks into bread. But Jesus determined to do his Father's will alone. It was not the Father telling Jesus to transform the rocks, and so our Lord resisted the temptation with the truth of God's word. Our Lord's example shows us that the word of God is our best defense against Satan's schemes. Now, we'll get into that in more detail later on, so just keep that in mind. Keep that on the back burner. At the same time, Jesus affirmed his messianic mission, submissively entrusting himself to the Father's plan rather than forcibly paving his own way and meeting his own needs. And how hard is that for us today, to submit to the Father's will, especially now in today's age? The second temptation concerns the pride of life. And here the devil uses a verse of scripture. Psalm 91, chapters 11 to 12. But the Lord replies again with scripture to the contrary, using Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, stating that it is wrong for him to abuse his own powers. Now, this second temptation involves performing a miracle that would show off Christ's supernatural power and draw attention to himself. It was a temptation to abuse his power for his own benefit. Again, Jesus voiced God's words in response to the temptation. Satan deceptively portrays sin as acceptable and desirable. The solution is to counter his lies with the truth. Amen? The third temptation concerns a lust of the eyes. And this can be found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, in addition to Luke. And if any quick route to the messiahship could be attained, bypassing the passion and crucifixion for which he had originally come, this was the way. In other words, if Christ had a chance to submit to the devil, as opposed to going through what he was supposed to be doing, now would have been his chance. But of course he didn't. And even in the garden, when he was sweating blood and wanted desperately for this cup of responsibility to pass from him, what did he say? He said, "Father, your will, not my will, be done." In the third test, Jesus was tempted to secure an earthly crown and bypass the suffering and sacrifice he would endure on the cross. Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. It was the kingship that Christ was ultimately destined for, minus the suffering. "All of this I will give you," Satan told Jesus, "if you will bow down and worship me." The tempter repeatedly offers what seems like a better plan or an even worse, an easy way out. It's even, you know, worse for Christ, but good for him, an easy way out. But the liar fled when Jesus battled him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we can be found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Declaring that only the Lord God is to be worshipped and served. Amen? I mean, what else is there? Now, what I find so fascinating, and to be honest, a little bit offensive, is the audacity of the Prince of Lies. Satan, in his evil nature and arrogance, actually challenges the identity of nature and even the deity of Christ. Okay? The devil questions Christ and his character. The devil starts with the phrase, "if you are the Son of God," implying that he doesn't know who Christ is. It is also very condescending. "If you are the Son of God" can also be translated to, "if you think you know you are the Son of God," or "if you think you are worth anything." So right off the bat, he attacks Christ's deity and his divine identity, almost as if he is trying to plant a seed of doubt in the nature and authority of who Christ is. The devil knows who Jesus is. I mean, like, you know, it's like, you know, that's like the old saying, like, "don't pee on my leg and tell me it's raining." He knows who he is. He knows. He just met, you know, like, come on. Like, just chill. You know, we know you know, you know? It's like when somebody tries to lie to your face, you're like, come on, come on. We know that you know. We know. What arrogance to address him in this manner. Not only does Satan know who Jesus is, but Jesus knows who Satan is. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And this is entitled "The Fall of Lucifer." "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." Ezekiel 28, 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you become filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." And Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a peace found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know who Satan is. He is the failure that could not attain what was not his own. He could not defeat God in heaven. He could not defeat Jesus in the desert. Okay? It reminds me of, like, you know, that saying, you know, "I got your number." It sounds like to me that both God and Jesus has Satan's number, and he's the last one to figure it out. For those of you who are football fans, you might remember Dennis Green, the head coach of the Arizona Cardinals. I think this had to have been maybe the late 90s, early 2000s. And that year, they weren't doing well as a team, and they were about to face off against the Chicago Bears, who were winning so many games and who were hailed as a team to beat that year. Dennis Green and the Cardinals believed different. They believed that the Bears weren't that great and that they would defeat them on the gridiron. That entire game, the Cardinals were really taking it to the Bears. And they almost won at the very, very end. The press conference at the end of the game is classic. And you can find it on YouTube. It's great. You should check it out. Dennis Green, the head coach, comes into the press conference, all fired up, yelling at the top of his lungs, "They were who we thought they were." And I just feel like Jesus was saying that the same thing to Satan. "You think you know me, but I know who you truly are. And you horned demon, you horned devil, I got your number." I'm also reminded of how Jesus uses scripture to defeat Satan. And I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the word of God is sharper than the sharpest sword, and it pierces right through soul and spirit, bone and marrow. But don't miss this, though. It is able to discern the thoughts and intent of a person's most inner being. That's deep. That's wild. And so Jesus used the word of God, and so he uses his own true words to engage the devil. So written in this book that you have in your hand, I'm looking at a bunch of them, is the actual words of Jesus, the word of God, and then he came as a man and used his words as he wrote so many years ago and engaged with the enemy. I mean, it's just wild to think about it. You probably could do a whole biblical dive in what it means to be the word of God and say the words you wrote. I mean, Stephen King can't even say that. So referring back to when the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain, he wanted to give him a bird's eye view of all the empires of the world. I would argue he was showing him all the kingdoms that ever existed and would ever exist to tempt him to submit to the devil. The funny thing is there's nothing that the devil could have tempted Christ with. All that was created was his in the beginning. So here's Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, who created all things, actually being told what he can't and can't have from a lesser being. When you have authority, and you know you have the authority, it's laughable when someone tries to pull this with you. On top of that, once he was crucified and resurrected on the third day, he would have already reattained what was rightfully his to begin with. And I think the Apostle John captures who and what Jesus is perfectly. We read in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we know this well. It bears repeating. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word is Christ, the eternal Logos. He was in the beginning with God." And I love the point of this scripture referenced, and I love the wording. All things were made through him, and nothing was made without him. Without his knowledge, without his say. I mean, funny point, the fact that we're doing this right now has been preordained by Christ. Awesome. Now, let me emphasize this point even further. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. And I love this. This is one of my favorites. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things, not just some things, not just some things over here, not that thing, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have what? Preeminence. It's like who, what, when, why, how. It's Christ. All of it. All of it. It's him. All things were created by him and for him, and I really love that. That means we were created by Christ, and we belong to him for purpose, to have, to love, and worship. We were made by him, we were made by him for his pleasure and for his glory. I mean, after reading that, how could you not feel worthy and loved by the Supreme Creator? You were made by him and for him. Furthermore, knowing that, how could you know that you were bought with a price? How could you know you were not bought with a price, knowing what you know now? To take it a bit further, Christ created all of us for him and his purposes. We have sinned against him, so to remedy that, he came and sacrificed himself. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. And you know what's funny? When I came across this one, I was just reading Psalms. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's Christ. He who sits on the heavens and shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So it sounds like somebody's telling Christ, you already have the nation of your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So if you think about it, when Satan was trying to tempt Christ, he was like, yeah, buddy? Really? I already have that. Nice try, though. So, the enemy leaves Christ alone. He can't get to him. He can't rattle him. He can't be rattled. Now, let's us talk about applying what we have just learned. I used to know someone who used to say, so what? Why should this matter? Why should you care? Well, here's why. There's really no point in knowing and understanding Scripture, no matter how deep you want to take it, no matter how theological you wish to become, if we don't apply what we have learned. And I can tell you, there are times when I have to remind myself of this very fact. I always say in my head, from head to heart, and sometimes I struggle with that. I struggle with the head over my heart. In other words, I am committed to being a brainiac about Scripture and theology. However, I know it's better to teach and apply than to just only hoard knowledge. I know after many years of study, at some point I have to get my head out of the books and go for a walk and engage and teach and apply all of this to the real world. I have to serve, minister, evangelize, and even baptize when necessary, all for the glory of God. I can't emphasize this strongly enough. I always want to learn more about God and His Word. I always want to go deep. I'm always thirsty for it. However, at some point, you have to teach it to others and apply it to your own life. So, as a teacher, I feel like that's kind of like one of the struggles of being a teacher. To learn, to know, and to teach. And that balance of learning and teaching. And even if people don't want to learn it, you still have to teach regardless. You have to keep on moving those pieces. So, when we are tempted, how do we fight back? And why are we tempted? So the way out. And there are many temptations that we would sadly fall into because our flesh is naturally weak. But we have a God who will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will provide us a way out. We can therefore be victorious, and then we'll thank the Lord for deliverance and temptation. Deliverance from temptation. Now, Jesus' experience in the desert helps us to see these common temptations that keep us from serving God effectively. Furthermore, we learn from Jesus' response to the temptations exactly how we are to respond with Scripture. The forces of evil come to us with a myriad of temptations, but all have the same three things at their core. And we already went through it, we'll go through it again. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three ways that the devil's going to attack you and his minions in the spirit world as well as the physical world. Think about it. It's all over. Whether we like it or not, it's all over. It's like that movie Bird Box where you would love to walk around with your eyes blindfolded, but you can't. It's all over. We have to fight, and we have to fight honorably and fight the right way. And we can only recognize and combat these temptations by saturating our hearts and minds with the truth. The armor of a Christian soldier in the spiritual battle of life includes only one offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Knowing the Bible intimately will put the sword in our hands and enable us to be victorious over the temptations. The role of the Word of God. Word of God has always been our best defense against Satan's temptations. I mean, when has it not? I mean, what's the alternative? You want to go to like Benny Hinn's church and like have him touch you with his weird jacket and have somehow be saved? No, thank you. I'm not about that. The easier it will be claim victory over our daily struggles if we know the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119, verses 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the desert, the first thing he did was to quote Scripture, which eventually caused the devil to leave him. Indeed, Christians, us, we need to be diligent in studying God's word. And by the way, side note, you got anything better to do than study God's word? Anything? I don't have anything better to do. So think about that. Make it a part of your everyday. Okay? I remember it reminds me of a Dragon, the Bruce Lee story, the movie, where Bruce Lee's paralyzed and he can't go anywhere. And his wife comes and says, okay, well, you have to write this book. He's like, I'm not going to write this book. I can't write this book. Nobody wants to hear, you know. And she just says to him, she goes, are you going anywhere? And he's literally strapped in his bed. He can't move. Psalm 119, verses 97 and 98. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. I love that. Oh, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. Because what does the enemy have? Nothing. Nothing in comparison. And if they have something, it just doesn't add up. Okay, next one is to pray. In addition to God's word, prayer can help us to resist temptation. The night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he told Peter to pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Also, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray that we would not be led into temptation. Yet, when we do fall into temptation, we know that God is faithful. And that's so important. God is faithful. And there are times when we're always kind of like, God, I don't feel you. And we let the enemy play with our emotions and our minds, as you know, that he's not there. But he's always there and he's always faithful. And we always have to remember that. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And that he will provide us with a way out. This is a promise from God. And that's nothing. So like, just look at those two things. He's always there. He never forsakes us, never leaves us, and he promises. Like Abraham, Christians should be fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he had promised. And we know by reading Abraham, that's exactly what he did. Next is Christ's finished work on the cross. Another way to help us resist temptation is to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. Even though he never committed a sin, he willingly endured the torture of the cross for us while we were still sinners. Every sin we've committed or will commit played a part in nailing our Savior to the cross. How we respond to Satan's worldly allurements is a great indicator as to just how much the love of Jesus Christ occupies our hearts. When I read that, that haunted me a little bit. That was like, that set me back. How we respond to Satan's schemes or things he gives us, our temptations, and how we respond basically says if we love Christ enough. I saw a picture, and I was going to include it, but it was just a little too gory, but it just shows before Christ was crucified, his whole back ripped to shreds, and you can see his spine and his shoulder blade, and it says this is what Christ went through on before he even went to the cross for our sins. I can tell you historically, that's exactly how it happened. If you understand Romans and how they would torture people, all right? The worst horror movie, it doesn't even scratch what happened to our Lord. So something to think about. And also, flee, run, go away. Now, even though Christians already have the tools necessary for victory, we need to use our common sense and not place ourselves in situations that prey upon or stimulate our weaknesses. We are already bombarded every day with images and messages that tantalize our sinful lusts. We don't need to make it more difficult than it already is. Even though Christ's Spirit resides in our hearts, our flesh can be very weak at times. And I know we all know that because we have our daily battles. When we know something is wrong or can be sinful, Paul warns us to flee from it. Remember, the temple is also the master of rationalization, and the tempter is the master of rationalization, and there's no limit to the arguments the devil can offer us to justify our sinful behavior. When I read that, I was like, wow. You know, when you read about rational philosophy, it's rational, but it's twisted to be the truth. And then I think of Satan as the god of rationale. If you think about it, he uses that all the time to tempt everybody. He used it with Eve, he used it with Christ. Just think about that. It's good to be rational, but not to a point where you lose, you know, your faith. Somebody said to me one time, you can't be too open-minded or your brain might fall out. So there's an old saying. This is kind of like a martial arts concept. How do you get out of tough situations? By not being there. Armed with God's Spirit and the truth of his word, we are well equipped to overcome Satan's assaults. No matter what trials and temptations come our way, God's word and spirit are infinitely more powerful than any of Satan's schemes. When we walk with the Spirit, we can look at temptations as opportunities for us to show God that he is indeed the master of our lives. And I love that. When we're walking with the Spirit, we are allowing him to stop those temptations, and we give the opportunity to show God that he is indeed the master of our lives. If Christ is in the center of your life, you're going to have battles, but you're going to endure. So before I close, I just want to review how to engage the things, how we fight back. All right? Number one, the role of the Word of God. If you're taking notes, be in the Word of God, day in, day out, in and out. Two, pray. Always be praying, even in midst your struggles, even in your darkest times, pray. If your mouth is not compromised, pray. Remembering what Christ did on the cross, it is finished means something. And finally, flee. Don't put yourself in situations, okay? Get out of those situations. Do those four things. So, in closing, there's a theologian named Kent Harrelson. He's a scholar, and he's part of the Christian Black Belt Association, and he has a rather interesting take on the meaning of 40 days of a crisis. On his Facebook page recently, he states, I want everybody to hear this. In the Bible, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Day 41 came, and then the rain stopped. Moses committed murder and hid in the desert for 40 years. Year 41 came, and God called him to help rescue Israel. Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days. On day 41, he received the Ten Commandments. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Year 41, they walked into the Promised Land. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. Day 41 came and David slew him. Jonah preached a message of repentance to Nineveh for 40 days. On day 41, God stopped his plan to destroy them. Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days. Day 41, the devil fled. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days. On day 41, he ascended into heaven. All this to say, equip and empower yourself with God. Don't quit. The rain will stop, the giant will fall, and you will enter your promised land. Don't give up at 40. 41 is coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing portion of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the privilege to share that with everyone tonight. Day 41 is coming. Our victory is at hand because you promised it and you deemed it so. I ask that in these moments and days and years of turbulence that we endure with you at the center and you will bring us through. Your way, your will, your timing. Just ask us, just teach us, train us, help us to be patient, to be obedient to your word, and to do the things that you've called us to do every day for this, on this day forward. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. And everybody said, Amen.
You've been listening to Every Generation from Calvary Chapel Crossfields. We meet for Bible study Wednesdays at 7 p.m. and Sunday service begins at 10:30 a.m. On Sundays, we have children's church for all ages, in addition to infant and nursery care. You can find out more about the ministry here at Calvary Chapel Crossfields by going to www.cccrossfields.org, where you can also watch or listen to previous messages. If you have any questions or have a prayer request, please email us at contact@cccrossfields.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless.